Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. This morning we have three interviews for you. First up is Sarah Judge. She is a local Temple University graduate, now working as a focus missionary at Columbia University in New York. And then following that interview, we'll speak with Tess Livingstone. She's here to speak about a book on Cardinal Pell called Test Everything. And finally, we'll speak with Anthony Ryan of Ignatius Press, here to talk about the subject of acedia. So we'll get started with those interviews right now. Well, right now we have an interview with Sarah Judge. She is on the front lines of evangelization efforts at the Ivy Leagues. She is a focus campus minister at Columbia University in New York, and we welcome her right now. Welcome, Sarah.
Hi, how are you?
Good. I'm just telling our audience that you are a member of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students at Columbia University in New York. What does it feel like to evangelize in the Ivy Leagues?
Oh my gosh, it's amazing. It's definitely difficult at times because students are very busy and have a lot going on, but it's such a blessing to be with so many well-rounded future leaders of America. It's really awesome.
Sarah, tell us a little bit about your background. Where did you grow up and how did you become a missionary?
So I was raised Catholic. I grew up just outside of Philadelphia in Jenkintown, and being Catholic was always a part of my life. I went to Catholic school for 12 years, and I loved it. I loved being Catholic. It was very much a part of my identity. But then I went to Temple University in Philadelphia, and even though I loved Temple, it was an amazing experience, but that first semester was really difficult for me. I just found that being Catholic was very difficult. People didn't like Catholics very much. A lot of my classmates, I didn't know how to fit in and still uphold my Catholic values. But that led to a lot of deep sadness and loneliness and anxiety. I didn't know why I was so unhappy that freshman year of college because I had everything. You know, the world kept telling me I needed to be happy. I had straight A's, I had two really solid best friends, an amazing boyfriend, a good family. I loved my major, but I was so deeply unhappy and I didn't know why. And my friend pointed out to me that I was still going to Mass on Sunday, but other than that hour on Sunday, I had completely removed God from my life. I wasn't praying. I wasn't talking to him. And that was the problem. I was throwing myself into good things like school, good friendships, a good boyfriend, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't satisfying me. And so this friend helped me a lot get back into my faith. I eventually found myself, I remember, on my knees in my dorm, just crying, asking God to guide me because I, like, gave up. I was like, I don't know what to do anymore. I don't know how to be happy. I have everything. People keep telling me I need to be happy. But my friend tells me I need you. So I trust you. I'm done trying to create happiness on my own. I'll do whatever you want. Just show me the way because I don't know what to do next. And he did. He really did show me the way that eventually led me to focus. I started to get into my faith a lot more that throughout college. I started praying. I started talking to God every day, caring about him, making him the center of my life and the first relationship in my life. And then my junior year of college, Focus Missionaries came to my campus. And at that point, I was so peaceful. I had found the peace and love that only Christ can truly bring, but I wasn't sharing it with anyone. I had my friends at the Newman Center, the Catholic Center, and I didn't talk to anybody else. I had class, and I had my peace in my faith at my Newman Center. And the Focus Missionary said, if you have so much peace and love from God, why don't you want to share it with other people? There are people who leave college and never know that they are loved so deeply by God, and you could change that. And, yeah, and so I started getting involved with Focus. I started leading Bible studies as a student, and I got to watch people's lives transform before my eyes, all through the power of God. And I just, when I came to graduation, I was like, I can't do anything but this. I've got to keep doing this. So, yeah, that's how I got to Columbia.
Amazing story. And I just want to put a few plugs in here. Curtis Martin is the founder of FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, and he will be speaking at the Man Up Philly conference right here in Philadelphia on Saturday, March 12th. He's one of the keynote speakers. So if you want to find out how this wonderful program that's kind of proliferating across college campuses and keeping the Catholic faith alive, you want to come out and hear him on Saturday, March 12th, Curtis Martin, at the Man Up Philly conference. I also wanted you to talk just a little bit, because there are so many people in our listening area that probably have friends or relatives or siblings at Temple University. Give a little plug for the Newman Center there. I think it's pretty outstanding, isn't it?
Oh, my gosh. It's amazing. That Newman Center completely changed my life. Father Sean Mahoney is an amazing priest. He's the chaplain there. There are four awesome FOCUS missionaries there, and they have a bunch of events going on. They're right on Temple's campus. They have prayer events, adoration, night prayer, mass. And then they also do a bunch of awesome social events, like a weekly spaghetti dinner. They have different talks, open mic nights, game nights. It truly is an amazing center. Definitely a haven for students at Temple.
And just to prove that you don't need to necessarily go to a Catholic university to keep your faith alive.
Mm-hmm.
Talk, Sarah, a little bit about the experience freshman year. Now, so many, I think, young people find this. They get off to college, and they've had a fairly sort of sheltered life with the fact that their parents probably took them to Mass every Sunday or made them go. And once they get to a point at which they have their own independence, and maybe Sunday morning doesn't seem that attractive for them getting up and getting out to Mass, or maybe no one else in their dorm is going to Mass, you feel like the odd man out. Talk a little bit about how hard it is for young people to keep their faith alive in a culture that doesn't really even recognize God much anymore.
Oh, my gosh, it's so difficult. It's so difficult. When all of your friends are going out and partying, saying, why aren't you sleeping with your boyfriend? Why aren't you getting drunk with us? What's wrong with you? Do you not like us? Do you think we're bad people? It puts you in this box, and you're not able to freely be friends with anyone, because you feel like you have to hide a part of yourself. So you have to either choose your friends or your faith. You have to either choose the culture or your faith, and it can't be both. And it's terrible for students. It's so hard because their universities, their peers, their classmates, professors, they're all saying, what do you need to do to get ahead? What do you need to do to make your dreams come true? You need to get good grades. You need to study hard. What do you need to do to be social, to have friends? You need to go out and party with them. What do you need to do to have a good relationship? Oh, you need to sleep with your significant other if they're going to like you. You're just constantly bombarded with these messages from the culture, from the campus, and from your peers to do all of these things to get ahead, you know, to better yourself. But they're all just lies, and none of those things actually satisfy you. And so you get sucked into this world where you're not actually seeking any good. You're just following. You're just following these things that don't actually bring you life. There's such a culture of, like, faith being bad in college. Like, smart people, intellectual people, they don't believe in God. Only silly people and children believe in God. And it can be really hard to navigate that as a college student, especially on your own. If you don't have someone to help you through that, to guide you, or a community to support you, it's nearly impossible to keep your faith because you're just the odd man out all the time. And that takes a lot of strength to combat that. You know, and so I think Newman Center's missionaries, these priests, are so important to give students a positive outlet to say, hey, we love you here and we accept you and we want to help you grow and be the best version of yourself. We don't want to confine you to what the culture thinks is good enough for you.
Yeah, and especially at the Ivies, I imagine that there is a lot of faculty that would consider it mythology rather than true religion. And there's also an intensity. We had the story a few years back, maybe only a year ago, about a woman who was at Penn who felt the pressure of trying to perform and get great grades and be on the track team. And it ultimately led to her suicide. So I know at the Ivies there's additional pressure that you don't have in other colleges. So talk a little bit about the academic pressure that's on these students and also on some of the faculty members who would consider you somewhat less intelligent if you actually lived your faith.
Yeah. Well, as far as living out your faith at the Ivy League campuses, it very much is intellectual people don't believe in God, and silly people do. If anything, you're maybe culturally a religion. You follow the cultures because traditional values are good. But actually believing in something and being convicted about it, you're viewed as either silly or radical. Nobody actually talks about religion on campus. It's like a taboo subject. And to be convicted about something is very rare. Everyone that I meet on campus, when we ask them, when me and the missionaries, we go what we call bear handing, and we just talk to students on campus to see what they believe in, have a conversation with them. And most of them say, yeah, God might exist, but it doesn't really affect my life. Because the students are so bogged down with so many other things, so much work, that they don't have time to think about what really matters. And so they just don't think about it. They're too busy worrying about their grades, all the pressure to perform. You know, they got to the Ivy League school because they're talented, they're gifted, and they know how to work really hard. And so to take an hour to pray, or an hour to go to Mass, or to think about, you know, there might be something more to this world than these goals, they just don't do that. It's really hard to snap them out of the mindset of work, 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 succeed, succeed, succeed. And it definitely doesn't help that the culture of the campus doesn't encourage religious dialogue, and their professors typically don't encourage that either.
Yeah, it's a tough job. You also, though, in New York City, have a wonderful plethora of priests. I know the Dominicans are pretty alive in New York City, and as the Jesuits are and others. Talk a little bit. Do you at all interact with any of those brotherhoods with regards to your own spiritual training or your own spiritual life?
Yes, definitely. Each missionary is a little different. Each campus is a little different. For example, the NYU missionaries, they actually work with Dominicans. It's a Dominican chaplain at New York University. And so they work very closely with the Dominican order. And they do a great job at NYU. They're very good at engaging the students intellectually. We also see the CFR brothers and sisters very often. We do a lot of community service with them. They lead Catholic Underground in New York, which is really cool. It's an hour of praise and worship music and an hour concert.
And let me just add, Sarah, that was founded by Father Benedict Rochelle, so many of our listeners will be familiar with that group through him.
Mm. Yeah, it's a great organization. We work with the CFRs very often. And I know a number of the missionaries go to spiritual direction with Opus Dei priests, CFR priests, Sisters of Life. So, yeah, there's a lot of religious orders here, and we all work with them very closely.
Do you see the culture changing at all in terms of, I guess we went through a period where, and possibly still in it, of course, of atheism and the new intellectualism. I mean, at some point, does that grow old, and do you see this hunger that students have to realize their ultimate happiness, which is union with God? Do you see that breaking through as this atheistic sort of relativistic culture has permeated our society so much that it's really it's showing itself not to fulfill all of the expectations that people might have had of it?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, every campus that has one Bible study, even just one, is showing that students aren't satisfied. People aren't satisfied. It's amazing to see each week, each semester, more and more students coming to Bible studies, coming to Mass, coming to Catholic centers, whether it's Columbia or a different campus. There are definitely more and more students coming. And I think that definitely shows that there is so much hope, that students are unsatisfied with this philosophy that keeps being thrown at them, this idea of relativism, this idea that nothing actually matters. That's so empty. You know, students feel that. They feel that emptiness, and they want to know what is truth. And ultimately, that leads them to God. That leads them to Catholicism. So I definitely see that it is changing. There is a lot of hope.
And anecdotally, have you had your own personal experience, uplifting experience, as you have been a missionary there at Columbia?
Yes. Oh, my gosh. Just 2 weeks ago, I was actually at a conference hosted by Focus for the students that we work with. So during their break, they go to this conference called the Student Leadership Summit. And there was a talk on prayer. And the Sister of Life gave this beautiful talk on prayer and was just telling everyone there that God is knocking on their hearts that God wants to be close with them. And I saw one of the students that I work with nodding and crying as she listened to this talk. Now, she had never come to Bible study. I talked a little bit with her about God. She came to Mass, but didn't quite know why she was always coming to Mass. Her boyfriend goes. He was the one who was really convicted. And so she's at this conference, and I was surprised she even said yes to come to this conference. But I see her listening to this talk, and she's nodding and crying. And so after the talk, I go over to her, and I ask her what was touching her heart. And she said to me with tears in her eyes, she said, "I never knew that Jesus loved me so much. I never knew." And so that night in adoration, I told her to pray that Jesus would make his love known to her. And I actually got to pray with her and hear her say out loud, I think for the very first time in her life, I got to hear her say, "I love you too, Jesus." It was so amazing. And right after she made that prayer, I prayed that God would let her know that he was there for her, that he was hearing her. And just as I made that prayer, what we hadn't realized is that the priest was processing with the Eucharist. And so right as I said that prayer, there was Jesus right in front of her in the Eucharist. And I got to watch her praise him and stare at him with this love and this peace and this desire that I had never seen in her face ever before that entire semester. It was truly amazing. I just watched this peace wash over her. It was amazing.
What wonderful work you do. Tell our listeners how they can find out more if they have someone in their family or if they're interested in becoming a Focus missionary. How does that work?
Oh, yeah. You can just go to focus.org. All of the information about our organization is on that website. If they want to apply, they can just go to focus.org/apply. And, apply to be a missionary. We have different interview weekends throughout each semester. Anyone who's a post-grad can apply.
How much longer do you have at Columbia?
I will definitely be here the rest of this semester. And I'm only a first-year missionary, so I have one more year at least on staff. We initially make a 2-year commitment. So at the end of this year, they'll decide if I'm either going to stay at Columbia for another year or if they need me elsewhere. And then after that second year, I'll continue to decide if I'll do another year or not.
Well, I'm going to ask all of our listeners who are so good at prayer, the prayer warriors, to lift up Sarah Judge and all of the other Focus missionaries who are doing God's work so beautifully on campuses across the United States. And Sarah, as we close, why don't you lead us in prayer and the needs that you see there at the Ivies, as well as the needs that you see in your own with your own generation in the culture. So if you wouldn't mind closing with a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to speak on Holy Spirit Radio. I thank you so much for this gift. I thank you so much for these faithful listeners, for these faithful Catholics, these faithful lovers of you, Lord. I ask you to bless them and to bless their intentions. I ask you, Lord, to continue to bless this mission at Columbia and at all college universities. I pray for you to bless these students that are leading Bible studies this semester, that are beginning Bible studies this semester, that they will be fueled by your love and encouraged by you and have your strength. I ask you, Lord, to keep guiding me and my teammates and these students to continue to spread your love and joy to others, Lord. Please do not let any student graduate without coming to know your love. And Lord, I ask that you help us to do this all for your glory and not our own. Help us to always lift people up to you and not to ourselves. Thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of these students, for the gift of our lives, and for the gift of your love. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, we have been speaking with Sarah Judge. She is a Focus missionary at Columbia University in New York. And we thank you so much, Sarah, for your time this morning.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
And God's blessing on all your future endeavors.
Thank you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County. Good morning and welcome to Walking in Faith. This morning we're joined by Tess Livingstone. She is the editor of a new book by George Cardinal Pell called Test Everything, Hold Fast to What is Good. Welcome, Tess.
Well, thank you, Barbara. It's lovely to be with you.
Tess, now many of Americans know of Cardinal Pell as the cardinal who was appointed by Pope Francis to oversee the reform of the Curia as it relates to the financial affairs in the Vatican. But you've actually written a biography of him. Tell us a little bit about Cardinal Pell and why Americans should know more about him.
Look, Barbara, Americans, like all English-speaking people around the world, can appreciate the depth of his scholarship and his faith insights in his writings. They're very clear. They're easy to read for everyone. He, I think, was appointed by the Holy Father to that position, a very difficult position, because of the strength of his leadership qualities. He's had a very diverse career in Australia. He's 49 years a priest at the end of this year. And that depth of experience is shown in the writings in this book. He was for 13 years the Archbishop of Sydney, our largest city. Before that, he was Archbishop of Melbourne for 8 years. He ran the seminary in Melbourne. He founded several Catholic universities. He's worked as a teacher. He's had an extremely diverse career, and that he's edited a Catholic newspaper, and that breadth of experience, I think, informs his writings and puts him very much in touch with ordinary families in the pews.
He certainly has done a lot for the faith there in Australia, and certainly not without some pushback, has it? It's not been easy for him.
No, not at all. Well, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for his beliefs, and believe me, figuratively, Cardinal Pell has been a few times too. He states the teachings of the Church plainly in a way people can understand, and those who would like them to be different, who'd like them to be easier in some areas, they resent him doing that. He's a strong advocate for the place of the Church in the public square, and that is just so important these days, I think, especially in these terribly turbulent times. And we're going through a very difficult phase, of course, for the family. That's another area of his expertise. When he was Archbishop of Melbourne, he brought the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and the Family to that city. And there is really no subject on faith and morals that he really can't get across on paper and write some very inspiring material. Of course, he also brought World Youth Day to Australia in 2008. We shouldn't forget that.
That's right. Let's talk about the book. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. That will, our listeners should remind them of a letter from St. Paul to the Thessalonians. How important was the title of this book? And then let's talk a little bit about what's inside it.
Okay, yeah, I think the title, which was chosen by the Cardinal himself, is very apt. It sums it up. I think it is geared a little bit to young people who face so many competing choices these days with social media, with New Age theories, with rabid secular atheism, with challenges from other faiths. What he's saying is test everything, but hold true to your Catholic values. Hold true to revealed truth,
which is ultimately the good and the happiness of the human person. I mean, that is the beauty of it.
He presents a very convincing case for that in the book.
Yes. Talk a little bit about how the book is structured. You had to edit this book, so what were you compiling from?
Oh, I was compiling really from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons that the Cardinal has interestingly kept for decades throughout his priesthood and when he became a bishop. I think he's had a fair sense of destiny all along, but he also kept them for very practical reasons, to look back on the research he had done in previous years, especially now he travels so much, so it's really quite legitimate to recycle a few points that you made in Melbourne a couple of years later in Sydney. I think it also saves time. The book's structured in different sections, Barbara. There's a section on our Lord. There's a section on the Old Testament prophets, which I knew very, very little about. I knew a lot more about them when I'd finished reading it. There's a section on the family, and the final chapter, the final chapter, is just one sermon, hold fast to what is true. That was the sermon he delivered in 2008 to Open World Youth Day, which was, I think, one of the most memorable he's ever given.
How many years of his writings or sermons is this considering?
Oh, I think, look, most of them are taken from the last decade or so. They're fairly fresh, given around the world in different places. But there are some going back to his very early days as a curate, as I think Americans would call it, an assistant pastor.
Yeah. All right, listen, I'll read some of the topics here that you, our listeners can see. He talks, you say, as about the early Old Testament, the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Elijah. Then he talks about the one true God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the body of Christ. These are just headings under which there are many sermons that you can read. And you can pick up the book at any point and read any part of the book. You don't need to go from the beginning to the end. He has a number of writings on Mary, the Mother of God, on the priesthood, on popes and bishops, churches, cathedrals, chapels. What I wanted to get to is Christians in the public life, the right to public worship, reason and moral realism, the proper order of things, Catholic culture, justice and peace, and many, many more. So talk a little bit about how importantly Cardinal Pell speaks to us on public witness of the Christian faith in the public square.
Well, that has really been, I think, Cardinal Pell's major strength in his years as the Cardinal Archbishop of Sydney and before that in Melbourne. He was not afraid to speak out on a variety of topics. He led the arguments, for example, in Australia against same-sex marriage. He's been a very strong pro-life advocate. He's been a strong advocate for the family, for fairness in public life as well. He has condemned racism at times when we had a few very strange political movements in Australia a few years ago that promoted a sort of hostility to Asian migration. He always stood up for fairness. He's been a very strong ambassador for the church in the public square and a strong advocate of the church's right to be heard, because not everybody accepts that right these days, Barbara.
Yeah. The other thing I wanted you to talk about, he's got a number of talks about universities and hospitals and their Catholic identity. He really was one of the forerunners to understand that idea of the Catholic identity at a Catholic university.
Well, yeah, the Cardinal has a great sense of history. That was his specialist subject when he did a doctorate at Oxford. It was on the early church fathers. And he's always been very conscious of the great traditions of Catholic hospitality and healthcare going back to the Middle Ages. And indeed, he's well aware that the original great universities of Europe, including Oxford and Cambridge, were founded by the great religious orders. And to his way of thinking, there is no reason why those traditions shouldn't be revived. And one of the very important moves he made when he was Archbishop of Sydney, he brought the University of Notre Dame to Sydney. We already had a branch of it over in Western Australia, and they established a medical school there, which is actually the hardest medical school in Australia to get into. The demands are enormous because it's tied to the teaching hospital of St. Vincent's, and lots of students want to get in. But before they can start their medical degree, they have to do a course in Catholic ethics. And what better way is there really to set up a doctor, a student doctor, than giving them some tuition in Catholic ethics and respect for life at the outset of their training?
How much is it in the memory of the Australians with regards to the British Empire and the British, the Catholic faith in Britain, and certainly the legacy that extends to Australia? Is there a sense of that with regards to the persecution and the beautiful founding, really, of Britain on the Catholic faith, and then, of course, under Henry VIII, the repression of the faith? But how much of that, is there a tie at all on that common?
Yes. Look, there's an awareness, Barbara. History isn't always as well taught in Australian schools as it should be, both church history and secular history. But the Cardinal writes quite brilliantly in the book about St. John Fisher and Sir Thomas More. There is a good sense of that. The Catholic Church in Australia was founded primarily by Irish priests, and so people are aware of the troubles and some of the background between England and Ireland. But Australia has still got a fairly strong allegiance to the British monarchy. In 1999, there was a referendum here under Prime Minister John Howard, and Australians voted in a plebiscite to stay part of the British Commonwealth and to remain a constitutional monarchy rather than become a republic. So there is a fair sense of history here, yes.
And I wanted to mention, we spoke earlier before we actually started recording about Cardinal Pell sharing a spot on this new commission on the Synod of the Family with our own Archbishop Charles Chaput, and the importance going forward of these two men with regards to the issues of family life. Talk a little bit about what they're facing and what's on the plate for them in the future.
Barbara, I'm a working journalist, and I know very well the massive pressures and expectations that have been unleashed, that there's going to be wholesale change, that divorcees will be admitted to Holy Communion if their marriages aren't annulled. Now, that is not going to happen, and I think during the Synod, Cardinal Pell was one of those who spoke up very, very forcefully, compassionately, but clearly in defence of the Church's traditional doctrines, which have been handed to us, of course, from our Lord, and they can't be changed.
Yes, as did our own Archbishop Charles Chaput, saying that mercy without truth isn't really mercy at all.
I remember that quote.
Yeah.
Excellent. Yeah, I remember his statement during the Synod. Yes, there's certainly a fairly contentious debate, if you like, at the top of the Church. The Germans seem intent on some changes, but I don't think it is going to happen, and I think the Holy Father's Year of Mercy is an excellent idea. It'll bring the forgiving face of Christ to the attention of the people. We all need forgiveness and mercy, and I think it'll remind us of that. But as your Archbishop Chaput says, I think it's important that is coupled with the truth. So it's a really good opportunity for teaching and evangelization.
Well, I just want to thank you, Tess Livingstone, for bringing forward this book. It's called Test Everything, Hold Fast to What is Good. It's written by George Cardinal Pell and edited by Tess. And it's a really good way, a primer, really, to get into the mind of Cardinal Pell and read some beautiful sermons and homilies and just talks given in the English language. So we don't have to deal with the translation process you know, as we do with some other cardinals, eminent cardinals of different languages. But it's really a way to get your mind around what's going on in terms of the major issues of the day, and one of the most enlightened cardinals that we have and his take on it. A great book of catechesis without really knocking somebody over the head, because it's eminently readable.
Yeah, nice Christmas present.
Yeah.
Father Fessio does a great job with Ignatius Press. There are always so many good books to choose from, and I think the strength of this one, as you say, is you don't have to sit down and read it sequentially. You can just dip into it now and again and read one sermon or two sermons and one article, another article, and that's good. It's not too much pressure.
That's right. A great resource to take with you before Mass or even during adoration. And
yes.
Ponder some thoughts. And thank you for making it accessible to American readers and to help us better understand the mind of Cardinal Pell, because many of us aren't exposed to his readings and his homilies here in America. So we thank you very much, Tess Livingstone. Again, the book is called Test Everything, Hold Fast to What is Good. It's put out by Ignatius Press, available at all fine Catholic bookstores, online and at other venues as well. Thank you again, Tess, for your time.
Great. Thanks, Barbara. Good night.
Good night. You are listening to Walking in Faith, right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown, and WCOJ in Coatesville. Today we're speaking with Anthony Ryan from Ignatius Press. We're here to talk about a book called The Noonday Devil, Acedia, the Unnamed Evil of Our Times, written by Jean-Charles Nault. Welcome, Anthony.
Thanks for having me on, Barbara.
Okay, this topic is one that is very difficult for most people to understand, acedia. I want to start with one in the introduction, this wonderful paragraph. It seems to me that the deepest crisis in the church today is that we no longer dare to believe in what God can do for the good for those who love him. The spiritual masters traditionally call this torpor of the mind and heart, acedia. Anthony, you have the difficult task of explaining to us what acedia is.
Yeah, I think that quote you just read was actually from Cardinal Schönborn or Cardinal Ouellette.
Schönborn.
It could have been Cardinal Ouellette quoting Schönborn, but I think it was, from a retreat that Cardinal Schönborn gave to the papal household. Is that right?
That's correct.
Yeah, so he was talking in his retreat about this. Some of his subject matter was about this whole issue that we're going to discuss today, acedia, which is an ancient term, but it's a continuing challenge in for man, no matter what you call it or when it was discovered. It was really kind of started to be written about by the church fathers back in the 4th century. But what acedia is, that's the noonday devil, is a kind of a modern term for it, is, what we would call, some people use the word sloth, but that's not quite accurate. I mean, that's one word, but it has many descriptions. It's this weariness that we have in life, this sluggishness, this joylessness, restlessness, where we lose our joy and a purpose in living. We lose our way. Some people would call it a midlife crisis, and hence the word noonday devil. I mean, noonday is the middle of the day. Midlife crisis is the middle of our life. And we know that's a big problem in modern society, this whole issue of the midlife crisis, people getting discouraged, people doing, all kinds of, unusual, bizarre kind of things because they've lost their way. They've lost their purpose in life. They've forgotten who they are, why they're here, what they're doing, what their calling is, etc. And that can happen to anybody.
Yeah, absolutely. We think of acedia in terms of the seven deadly sins. I love how the book mentions that there's eight enemies of the soul, and it likens it to, Israel going through the desert, and they have to battle with eight nations before they get to the promised land. I've never heard that before, so that's one of the gems you're going to get in this book. But one of the things about acedia that is so deadly is that certain vices affect the corporal part of your being, which is your body. Others affect the spiritual, but acedia kind of hits at both, doesn't it?
Right. So, yeah, the seven deadly sins, and we know, we all have heard of them. We remember most of them, pride and lust, gluttony, and so forth. Some of those more affect the body, like, lust or gluttony. Some affect more the soul. But acedia, as he says in the book, as you just mentioned, affects both body and soul. And the reason for that is because when we are weary, when we lose our joy in life, it affects us physically, emotionally, spiritually. You don't feel like you have any motivation to even go on if you're really affected. You lose your way. You lose your purpose in life. And so that affects our whole being. It doesn't just affect us physically or just spiritually or emotionally. It affects all of our whole being.
Now, the book also talks about five principal manifestations of acedia. One of which would be just a neglect in doing your duty, and an aversion to manual work, and an exaggerated concern for your health. Now, that's an old sort of monkish definition of how that would affect one, but would that be equivalent today to sort of like being a couch potato?
Right. I mean, so this was initially written about by the church fathers, the desert fathers, how it related to them and their vocation, and as you say, would be, how it affected them in their life as a monk and their manual work and et cetera. For us today, yeah, it would affect us in our, being, as you say, turn us into kind of a couch potato, watching too much TV, being on the computer too much, really not being active. So, yeah, a part of it would be what you just said, the whole kind of couch potato thing. And then he talks about, on the other hand, exaggerated concern for one's health. So it seems like those would be in conflict. But, we can see that in our culture today, right? People so focused on the physical, that they act like the body is all there is to this life. So this whole overemphasis really on, keeping our bodies in perfect shape and, you know, the whole overemphasis on sports in our culture, for example. I mean, I love sports. I played my whole life. I coach it. But this whole emphasis on the physical. So that can be a manifestation of acedia, that we, you know, that we forget about the spiritual, that we forget about what's really important, our soul, our spiritual life, our spiritual development, so that we're aiming towards eternity, because our body's going to die.
Anthony, would that be sort of the equivalent of somebody saying, what difference does it make? You know, whether I believe in God or not, what it's not going to matter. Why do I even try to do anything?
Yep, that's a good way of putting it. And he mentions that in the book. You know, that is an attitude of indifference. Because, again, when you lose your purpose in life, when you lose your reason for living life with purpose, with joy, you know, as Fulton Sheen used to say, life is worth living. Well, why is it worth living? Because, you know, we are made by God and we're made for God. And so we have that purpose in life. As it used to say in the old Baltimore Catechism, why did God make us? He made us to know, love, and serve him in this life so we could be happy with him forever in the next life. Well, if you have acedia affecting you, you might just have an attitude, as you just mentioned, of indifference towards that goal of eternity and preparing for that, and just towards things that are important in life in general.
Yeah, I'm really intrigued about how he talks about that sort of dissolution of the human person in acedia. Like, you've lost something essential about yourself, that you don't have that joy and you don't care about your spiritual life. And I'm wondering, too, if we see this in a modern culture with regards to the increase in desire for euthanasia. And what's the point? You know, what's the point? If I have a pain or a suffering, what's the point of enduring that, you know?
Yeah, I definitely think that this culture of death that we live in, which euthanasia is part of it, is definitely an effect of acedia, definitely in a manifestation of acedia. Because, again, you know, our Christian faith teaches us that we are sons and daughters of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are eternal creatures. So life is precious. Life is a gift, a complete gift. And so God's love and mercy is why we exist. So if you don't believe in that, if you don't understand that, then yeah, you're going to fall into this, you're going to be affected by this culture of death that we live in. And because otherwise, then what's the purpose of life? If this is all there is, then why suffer? Why would there be any purpose in suffering? Whereas in the Christian faith, we know that because of Christ's redemption, of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his passion and death for us, to overcome, so that we could be saved from our sins, that we can participate in that with our sufferings. And so sufferings have huge value in that light, and not just for ourselves, but for others. We can unite our sufferings with Christ for the good of others. So they have huge value, and anything that's challenging in life can take on a whole new purpose. And that's part of the kind of the remedies that he points to in this book. And he uses the writings of the Church Fathers, St. Thomas Aquinas, and others to talk about both what is acedia and what do we do about it.
We're speaking with Anthony Ryan. We're talking about the book, The Noonday Devil, Acedia, the Unnamed Evil of Our Times. I was just going to segue into that. One of the beauties of this book, too, is that you get some of the teachings of St. Thomas Aquinas, which if you were just looking at the Summa Theologia on your own, you might not be able to understand. But he really does break down St. Thomas Aquinas' beautiful exhortation on acedia. Talk a little bit about why that's in the book.
Yeah, and he was, he mentions how he happily surprised he was to find that in St. Thomas. Just to go back up a little bit on the author, because we didn't really talk about him, and the reason I'm on, he's not on, is because he's a Benedictine monk in France, Dom Jean Charles Nault. So he's a Benedictine, he's actually the abbot of a Benedictine abbey in Normandy, France. And he's been a monk for about 30 years. He's been the abbot for about six, and he did his doctoral thesis in theology. He did a lot of part of his studying was on acedia, and so that's how he became so knowledgeable of it, and you know, it was, we're getting to he, you know, one of the theologians he studied was St. Thomas Aquinas on this. And so I'll mention that in a second, but what I want to mention also in regard to his work is that he was actually given an award, a special award by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger for this groundbreaking work on acedia that Father Nault did in his thesis. And as we know, Cardinal Ratzinger later became Pope Benedict XVI. And so the reason it's groundbreaking is not because he discovered it, but because he rediscovered it. In other words, it's something that we don't hear about anymore. And as Ratzinger, future Pope Benedict XVI, appreciated, was that Father Nault helped us to rediscover it and understand how it affects us today and what we can do about it. And so, yeah, St. Thomas Aquinas, he actually found it not so much in the Summa Theologica, but in his Summa Contra Gentiles is where he found most of the work by Aquinas on this. There was some in Summa Theologica, but, you know, so mainly Aquinas. I mean, there's a lot we could say about Aquinas, and you can read about it in the book, but basically Aquinas says acedia is a sin against joy. And so a joy which then takes away our charity, you know. So it's because joy and charity are connected. And so it takes away our joy, which you know, takes away, you know, the central aspect of charity in our lives. And, you know, that's a huge impact for us. And so the remedy that Aquinas, among the remedies he recommends, is for us to get back to reflect on and meditate on the fact of the incarnation, that God became one of us. That's how important we are. That's why we should have joy. God became man. What if we, you know, that should give us joy all the time, no matter what our sorrows are. You know, that's how important we are, that God not only became man, but he came and you know, suffered and died for us, that we could know how much he loves us and helps us to then, you know, make it to eternity.
One of the things Pope Benedict talks about in this book is this idea that with this freedom that we've kind of unleashed in the 21st century, that we've basically, you know, we've achieved everything that we thought it was to be free, and we're still not satisfied.
Right, exactly. So, again, that is, you know, really secularism. I mean, that's an approach to life which leaves God out of the picture.
Right.
And if we don't have God in the picture, we don't have faith in God in our lives. If we don't understand that we were made for God, we don't understand that God became one of us, and we try to find our joy in this so-called human freedom, which really makes us slaves to things of the flesh, then we're never gonna, it's never gonna be happy. We're never really gonna be free. We're gonna become slaves, and we will not have happy, we will not have joy. We will not be happy, as the Pope says. And then we get to the point of really, you know, despair. We get to the point of despair because we say, well, is that all there is to life? Because no matter how many moments of sensual pleasure we have, it's temporary. And it's not, the more you do it, the less pleasure it becomes. So if that's what you think the purpose of life is, yeah, you're going to lose your joy, you're going to lose your happiness, so you're going to despair. And, you know, if you don't understand that there really is mystery in this life, because, you know, when you go back to the idea of the noonday, what happens at noon? There's, the sun is in the middle of the sky, so there's really no shadows. There's, you know, everything is in the light. And that's why this is connected with the noonday, because, you know, we need mystery in our lives. We have to understand there is mystery in our lives. We don't understand everything. We don't understand most things. And so mystery motivates us to search for the deeper meaning of life. You know, if there are shadows, C.S. Lewis talked about the shadow lands, there should be shadows in life so that we seek the deeper meaning of our lives. And seek the purpose of the deeper meaning of mystery and so forth. And, you know, so with modern science and modern technology, as you were mentioning, as the Pope mentions, you know, we think we've got all the answers. And so we're not motivated sometimes to seek the deeper meaning of life and of creation you know, we don't have all the answers, but we think we do.
Anthony, let's talk about one of the remedies to acedia, and then we'll talk about the evangelization. So remedies first off, if maybe one of our listeners feels like maybe this might be them, you know, maybe even a practicing Catholic, but stuck somehow in this hopelessness or despair. And then we'll talk about evangelization efforts to help others in the world around us. But how do we personally conquer acedia?
Well, we have to, we have to pray. First and foremost, we have to pray and get back to a regular prayer life where we have that to love is to communicate, whether it's with our fellow, you know, human beings, whether it's our spouse or our children, whoever. In order to have a relationship, you have to communicate. Well, prayer is communication with God. And we develop that bond of love with God when we pray, when we communicate. So we need to get back to communication with God through prayer. And that'll help us get refocused. And it'll also bring us His grace so that we develop that purpose again through prayer, through the sacraments. That, you know, we know that is God gives grace especially through the sacraments in the church. Doing our duties in life, whatever our duties are. You know, this whole couch potato thing, we can get over by simply doing whatever our vocations call us to do. I mean, you know, whatever our duties are in life, whether we're married or single or religious, we all have duties. We all have things we're supposed to be doing. And so to get back and focused on doing those things. And then the other, then also included in that is service of others, to serve our brothers and sisters, so that when we do that, we start thinking more about others than ourselves, and that's really how we find ourselves again, is by giving ourselves away. And so when we serve others, when we pray and develop our relationship with God or redevelop it, and receive that grace that comes through prayer and through the sacraments. Those are some of the ways we overcome acedia.
Well, Anthony, let's move on now to evangelization. One of the keys to overcoming acedia in our culture really is this joy of the gospel. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, the last part of the book talks about the new evangelization against acedia, and which is really a great way to kind of conclude the book. And you know, just to kind of cut to the chase, the new evangelization is really, this is something that both John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI have kind of coined and promoted, and it really is about, it's really about encountering or re-encountering Jesus Christ. That's really what it's about developing a true and profound and ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, and from that comes, you know, that deep love, that deep purpose in life, that deep identity that we all seek. And so really, the whole point of the new evangelization how we can overcome acedia is by this ongoing development of our relationship with Christ, of conversion, and a deep communion with Christ. And then we share that love and that relationship we have with Christ with others. And so that gives us a whole new joy in life. So then you talk about not having joy. Well, that's where joy comes from. Now, remember when we were altar boys when I was young, we used to have the phrase, I will go unto the altar of God, to God who gives joy to my youth. And that's what this whole Christian life is supposed to do, is give us joy. So the church invites us in the new evangelization to rediscover the foundations of our faith, you know, of our Christian life. And from that, we can restore our joy and our purpose in life and, rediscover Jesus Christ if we've lost our communication with Him and then go ahead and share that with others.
I love the cover art on this book. It's The Absinthe Drinker by Degas, and I love it.
Good. I'm glad to hear you say that. It's an unusual cover for a book for us, for Ignatius Press.
Yeah.
But it really does kind of capture, the whole spirit of Acedia when you look at, you know, those people that those the images of people on the cover. Yep.
Yeah, just kind of dulling ourselves from any emotions, you know, kind of hiding all of our pain, whether it be this, you know, idea of the, you know, the influx of drugs, you know, increase in marijuana use, drinking or whatever. We're dulling the idea of who we are. We're dulling our dimensions as human beings, and we're seeking to alleviate those emptiness, the hollowness in any number of different things. But at the end, when you look at that cover, Anthony, it's not a fully alive, joyful human being. It's something less than what God intended us to be. So it is a wonderful cover.
Yeah, and, you know, this is a well-dressed woman. You know, it looks like she's, you know, not, you know, suffering in life in terms of her status and all that. But, I mean, she looks very sad. She's got a drink in front of her, but nevertheless, she looks very gloomy. And, you know, people oftentimes will try to drink their problems away like she seems to be doing there.
Yeah, and the youth. I know I was talking to someone recently about the youth, disaffected youth. I know we've always had that, but I think even more prevalent today with the breakdown of the family. We've been speaking with Anthony Ryan, and he is talking about the book, The Noonday Devil, Acedia, the Unnamed Evil of Our Times. And I really want to applaud Ignatius Press for putting this out, because I think you guys have really put your finger on what is the problem with culture today. We have so many material comforts, and yet we're certainly not happy, and we're seeking things, and we're trying to find ways scientifically, politically, you know, in our passions and in our pursuits to find this happiness, but it's really elusive unless we kind of ground our relationship in God.
Yeah, I'd like to, since we're getting close to the end of the program, they finished the book. The last paragraph in this book is a quote from Pope Benedict XVI. I'd like to read part of it, if I may.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Before I get to the quote, it prefaces the quote by saying, the new day devil can be vanquished only by accepting the love of God and the sublimity of our vocation, which in turn gives rise to the joy of true Christian freedom. Let us listen once again to the words of Pope Benedict XVI, and the Pope says this: are we not perhaps all afraid in some way? If we let Christ enter fully into our lives, if we open ourselves totally to him, are we not afraid that he might take something away from us? Are we not perhaps afraid to give up something significant, something that makes our lives so beautiful? Do we not then risk ending up diminished and deprived of our freedom? And the Pope says with an exclamation mark, no. If we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing of what makes life free, beautiful, and great. No, only in this friendship with Christ are the doors of life opened wide. Only this friendship with Christ is the great potential of human existence truly revealed. Only in this friendship do we experience beauty and freedom.
That's a beautiful quote.
There's the solution to Acedia.
There it is, right there. Thank you so much. Anthony, please tell our listeners where they can find the book at Ignatius Press.
Sure. Well, we always encourage people to first and foremost patronize their local Catholic stores, the heroes out there running the Catholic store. So if you have a Catholic store within driving distance, please go there. All Catholic stores hopefully have this book. If not, they'll certainly order it for you. If you don't have a store near you, then you can always go to our website at Ignatius.com, simply Ignatius, Ignatius.com, and look for the book, The Noonday Devil. Or if you just want to call our 800 number, you can do that, 800-651-1531, 800-651-1531.
Thank you so much for your time today, Anthony.
Thank you, Barbara.